We're going to be looking at 1 John once again, this time chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. The title of the sermon this morning, Children of God and Children of the Devil. If you remember last Sunday, we talked about the title was that you may know you have eternal life. That was the purpose of John writing this letter. He says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We talked about assurance, and we talked about some tests of assurance that John lays out, walking in the light, sensitivity to sin, and keeping God's commands. And so we're going to look at some characteristics this morning, how John compares and contrasts children of God and children of the devil. And so if you you want to look on the screen, the sermon text is probably printed in your bulletin if you have one of those. Or if you have a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 960. If you don't have a Bible, just grab a Pew Bible in front of you from under one of the chairs. And so I'm going to read this passage and pray, and then we'll get right to it. It reads, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we pray that what we don't know, what we don't understand, that by your Spirit you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to see glorious truths in your word. And the truths we're going to learn about today are actually very plain, but our hearts are deceitful, and so we pray, Lord, that you would guide us and enlighten us and give us understanding into how to apply all of this into our lives and how to see ourselves rightly. And we pray, Lord, that your people would be blessed by this message this morning, that you would get me out of the way and speak to each person, that they would hear from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so I had a quick introduction before we get into reading the text from J.C. Ryle. He wrote a tract called Suppose an Unholy Man Went to Heaven. Suppose an unholy man went to heaven. And I just want to read, this isn't the whole thing, but just an excerpt from it. Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself, and by whose side would you sit? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? Perhaps you love the company of the light and careless, the worldly-minded and the covetous, the reveler and the pleasure-seeker, the ungodly and the profane. There will be no such company in heaven. Perhaps you think the saints of God too strict and particular and serious, and you'd rather avoid them. You have no delight in their society. There will be no other company in heaven. Perhaps you think praying and scripture reading and hymn singing dull and melancholy work, a thing to be tolerated now and then, but not enjoyed. You reckon the Lord's Day a burden and a weariness. You could not possibly spend more than a small part of it in worshiping God. But remember, heaven is a never-ending Sabbath. The inhabitants don't rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and singing the praise of the Lamb. How could an unholy man find pleasure in things like this? I do not know what others may think, but to me it does seem clear that heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy man. It cannot be otherwise. People may say in a vague way they hope to go to heaven, but they do not consider what they say. We must be heavenly minded and have heavenly tastes in the life that now is, or else we shall never find ourselves in heaven in the life to come. So that's what John is talking about here. Children of God, what they look like, what they do, what they practice, and children of the devil, what they do and what they practice. So in verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. John returns to, remember last week in the introduction I said the two main themes, God is light and God is love, two main themes in 1 John. And so John goes back to the love of God, and he reminds his readers of the truth that should be continually transforming our hearts and our minds. The gospel. See what love. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were his enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As John says later in this letter, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then that in turn drives us to love God and love each other. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love of Christ is so transformative that it makes followers of Christ appear abnormal and strange to the onlooking world, which is the first point of my sermon. Children of God are weirdos. It's memorable, right? The gospel is foolish and offensive to unbelievers, but life-giving truth to the Christian. So when it comes to our relationship with unbelievers, Christians often do and really should look like weirdos. The gospel drives us to do things that other people don't do. It drives Christian families to foster kids, to adopt kids that aren't their own, to care for the sick and visit the lonely. It's good, too, to recognize some things about the time and place in which John was writing, the Roman world in which he lived, because we take a lot of things for granted. We live on the other side of a world that was turned upside down by Christianity, or perhaps I should say right side up. In ancient Roman culture, human life was extremely cheap. Especially if you were not a person in a high class of society. A person's value as a person was tied much more to their usefulness to society than anything else. So basically, there were no hospitals, orphanages, infirmaries, and things of that nature until Christians started them. They're the ones who cared for the helpless, the vulnerable, the sick, and the dying. And to the Roman society in which they lived, that was largely seen as a waste of time and effort. And so the Christians in the first few centuries were weirdos. It looked strange to the rest of the Roman world. Believing the gospel rightly causes us to live as Christians in ways that are both foolish and offensive to the world. And we see it today as well. Not just foolish, but even offensive. It gets Christian bakers and photographers sued for refusing to provide services for homosexual weddings. It gets organizations like Focus on the Family labeled as a hate group. It causes Christians to say things like abortion is not a woman's choice or just a matter of health care. It's taking a life. Okay? Believing the gospel causes us to live in such a way that seems so strange to the world. It causes us to do things like this, and I'm not saying it's wrong to send your kids to a public school, but some Christians have a particular conviction about this, but think about how weird this is, just for the illustration. We take our kids out of the free public schools that we don't have to pay for, continue to pay for those schools with our taxes, and then pay out of pocket to send our kids to private schools that we pay for out of our own pocket. The world does not understand us. The world does not know us. And it's because the world did not know Jesus. Right? And so, some application from this point. Are you a weirdo? Is there anything in your life that you do or don't do that the rest of your neighbors would think is strange or foolish or even offensive? Is it more than just that you go to church and they don't? You know, what about in the workplace? Do we speak along with the world's narrative about how it'd be great to win the lottery someday and never have to work again? Or do we say surprising things like, you know, I actually sometimes fear getting any richer for what it has the potential to do to me spiritually? Children of God are known by Him, they're understood by Him, but they're not known, they're not understood by the world. And so the way that we speak and act should seem strange to the world. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Verses 2 and 3, main point here, children of God purify themselves. Okay, so verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So in verse 2, we see what theologians call the already and the not yet of the Christian experience. John writes, we are God's children now, but in the same sentence says, what we will be has not yet appeared. So the Christian is someone who has been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. A Christian is someone who is a new creation in Christ. They have gone from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. And yet, the way that they speak and act is not always consistent with their new identity. We talked last Sunday about how Christians still sin. In fact, John says if someone says they have no sin, that's actually a big red flag because it indicates that that person is deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. Because although sin no longer reigns over the Christian, it still remains. The Christian is a child of God now, and yet, who and what they will be has not yet appeared. They still struggle with sin. Much like a baby bird hatching, or a butterfly coming out of a cocoon, or even a preborn child moving and kicking within a mother's womb, where there is struggle, there is life. It's actually if and when the struggle ends that there's cause for concern. Christians will struggle with sin for the rest of their lives. The believer in Jesus Christ is never sinless, but the believer in Jesus does sin less. And the rest of verse 2 going into verse 3, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Children of God purify themselves. Holiness and purity and sanctification are the pursuits of the Christian. Every person, every single person who has been justified has the desire to be sanctified. There are no exceptions to this. If you do not desire to be more like Christ, then you do not belong to Christ. The Bible, there's no middle ground in the Bible. The Bible doesn't have a middle category. You are either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. You know, as I think about Christmas coming up, the verse that's been on my mind as I'm going, been studying these passages, is Matthew 1:21. Remember when the angel came to Joseph and he said that, you know, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And he says, she'll bear a son, and you are to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And so here's the point. Children of God purify themselves. There is no child of God who doesn't purify themselves. Sanctification, becoming more like Christ, is the invariable result of being united with Christ. Every branch in Jesus bears good fruit. The branches that don't bear good fruit are cut down and thrown in the fire. So that's what John is saying here. You know, a faith that does not result in a person becoming more holy, more loving, more joyful, kind, faithful, humble, and self-controlled, that's a dead faith. A faith that doesn't produce that is no better than the faith of demons. When God saves a person, he changes their heart to love the things that he loves more and hate the things that he hates more. And so it's important for us to realize, another thing that's important for us to realize is that this work of sanctification in the Christian life, sometimes it's extraordinary and radical, but most of the time it's ordinary and subtle. It often happens in small ways that are not noticed right away. Like, you know, at church, a person who has never volunteered in the nursery, serving in the nursery for the first time because God has given them more of a servant's heart. A person signing up to provide snacks for the first time or second or third time. A person becomes more involved in serving because God is sanctifying them. He's giving them more and more of a servant's heart. They desire to serve others more. Another important thing to realize about sanctification is that it's not passive. It's hard work, right? It's not let go and let God. We are commanded, the Bible commands us, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. I've often found in my own life that when it comes to practicing spiritual disciplines like prayer or Bible study or evangelism, that doing it when I don't feel like it actually later increases my desire. There have been nights when all I want to do is go to bed or watch a video or anything but pray. But then I force myself to pray, you know, for at least 10 minutes. And, you know, it haven't been many nights, but a few nights there have been that God has just been so gracious and faithful. An hour later, my wife comes out to see if I'm ever coming to bed. So you discipline yourself to do something, and it changes your desires. The problem is that we often wait for our desire to change before we'll start the discipline, not realizing that if we disciplined ourselves, we seek to purify ourselves, we seek to discipline ourselves toward holiness, our desires would follow. But again, the main point is whether they feel like it or not, children of God do purify themselves, even as Jesus is pure. As J.C. Ryle said in another tract on sanctification, the idea of a person being sanctified while no practical holiness can be seen in their life is flat nonsense. Light may be very dim. Light may be very dim, but if there is only a spark in a dark room, it will be seen. A saint in whom nothing can be seen but worldliness or sin is a kind of monster not recognized in the Bible. So let's look at verses 4 through 8. So John has been talking about what children of God look like. They purify themselves even as Jesus is pure. And so now he goes to what children of the devil look like. Children of the devil live in sin. So verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking God's law, and it includes not just the wrong things we do, but the right things that we fail to do. In James, it says, for anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, to them it is sin. So if you're a parent and you fail to correct your child on something when you know you should have, you've sinned against God. If you're a child and you fail to obey your parents, you've sinned against God. because God says, honor your father and mother. So the point that John is getting to is that those who have been saved and changed by God are no longer lawless. They don't practice lawlessness. They seek to abide by God's law. And then verse 5 says, Jesus came to take away sins. So if Jesus came to take away people's sins, and our sins are not being taken away, we're not becoming more holy, we're not sinning less, the logical conclusion is that Jesus has not yet become our Savior. Again, it doesn't mean perfection. Christians are not sinless, but Christians do sin less over the course of their life as they grow in sanctification. So a person is only deceiving themselves if they go through life committing the same sins over and over before they were a Christian, and then after they were a Christian, committing those same sins. This brings us to verses 6 through 8. It says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. No one who knows Jesus practices sin. They practice righteousness. A person may know about Jesus. They may know facts about him or stories about him. They may even have all their theology right about him. They may understand and believe that he was truly God and truly man, that he died on the cross and rose again on the third day. But unless their heart and mind and life has been changed and is heading away from sin and toward righteousness, they don't really know Jesus. Verse 7, let no one deceive you. Right? Little children, let no one deceive you. Don't let anybody fool you with religious accomplishments or accreditations or certain positions or traditions that they hold or emotional experiences that they've had or supposed personal revelation from God, visions or dreams that they've had. Here is the standard. Read this and do what it says. Right? Study it and apply it to your heart and mind. If you practice righteousness, if you practice conforming your life to God's word, then that is evidence that you are righteous. If you practice sin, which is nonconformance, lawlessness, right? Nonconformance to the word of God, then that's evidence that you are of the devil, is what John says. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. It's tough stuff, right? It doesn't say, it says they're of the devil. It doesn't say that they're backslidden. It doesn't say that they just need to rededicate their life. And it certainly doesn't say that they're a carnal Christian. Anybody ever heard that term? All right? They're just a carnal Christian. It doesn't say that. It says they're of the devil. Verse 9 says that those who are born of God cannot go on sinning because God's seed abides in them. You see, if sin is what a person really wants, then a sinner is what that person really is. And if Christ's kingdom and his righteousness are what we really want, it's because a Christian is what we really are. Let's share an illustration. And this is not a true story. It's just a story I made up, but just to illustrate this point. Because... like I said, you know, our hearts can be deceitful. People's hearts can be deceitful. But John lays it out just plain hard truth. Whoever is practicing righteousness, again, not perfectly, but they have to be practicing righteousness. That's evidence they're born of God. You don't practice righteousness. You practice sin. That's evidence that you're not of God, that you're of the devil. So let tell you a little story. Let's say there's a pastor of a small church, and he decides to make a house call on one of his church members, okay? We'll say that church member's name is Joe. Joe and his family haven't been to church in about 3 weeks, and the pastor is starting to get concerned. Now, this is a small church in the Bible Belt, and Joe's parents have been faithful Christians their whole lives. Okay? So Joe, the way he was raised, he's had plenty of good teaching, good Christian discipline and correction growing up, but it seems Joe might be backsliding. So the pastor gets to Joe's house, and Joe invites him in, and they start to talk. And the pastor says, Joe, you and your family haven't been to church in a while. And Joe replies, yeah, I know, Pastor, I'm sorry. Things have just been really busy lately. You know, I'm the leader of my hunting club, and it's doe season. And after that, it's going to be buck season. And then it's going to be duck season. But you're right. You know, I need to do the right thing. I need to get back to church. You can count on my family and I being there next Sunday. Next Sunday comes. Next Sunday goes. No Joe. And then another Sunday. Still no Joe. So the pastor makes another visit. And the pastor has heard some things. And he makes another visit to Joe. And he says, Joe, not only have you not come back to church, but your wife called me the other day and says that you were drinking pretty heavily a few nights back. And before that, you had an angry outburst at work. I mean, what's that about? And Joe responds, yeah, you know, I'm sorry, Pastor. I think my wife's exaggerating a bit. I mean, I definitely don't have any kind of drinking problem. So, you know, it was my friend's birthday party, and we had a little fun, and, you know, maybe I did get a little bit carried away. And, yeah, you know, sometimes I have an angry outburst, but, you know, I'm not perfect. Nobody's human. And then the pastor asked him, you know, I gave you that Bible passage that we're studying. Did you read it? Oh, no, I haven't gotten to that yet. But, you know, I'm really glad you came to visit. And, you know, you're right, Pastor. I need to do the right thing. I need to get back in church and start reading my Bible and stop this other nonsense. Now, if you've been able to read between the lines in this story, Joe has been saying something without coming right out and saying it. And what he's been saying is this. You're right, Pastor. I need to stop doing all of these things I love doing and start doing all those things I hate doing. Right? I need to stop doing the partying and the angry outbursts and the sin that I love doing and start doing all of those things, Bible reading, prayer, going to church and all that I hate doing. Have no desire to do them, you know, but I know that I'm supposed to do them. You see, Joe's not backslidden. He'd never stepped forward in the first place. With the right amount of prodding and social and family and community pressure, right, Joe will play along to get along. But when he's all alone and when no one but God is watching, both he and his Creator know what Joe really wants, which is his sin. And it shows over the course of his life. He may go to church when he feels guilty enough, but that's not what he really wants to do, and so that's not what he makes a practice of. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, does our heart resemble Joe's heart? Because a heart like that, and I can't judge anyone's heart, only God can do that, but I can tell you from the Scriptures that a heart that looks like that has not come to know Christ. That's what John says here. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is not of God, they're of the devil. The Son of God came to destroy the work of the devil. No one who has been born of God purposefully continues in sin. Okay? And then the last point, verses 9 through 10, John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So verses 9 and 10 basically summarize and restate what John has been saying in this whole passage. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not that Jesus came to be our fire insurance. Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Not he might save them, not he'll try to save them. No, Jesus will save his people from their sins. Everyone who belongs to Jesus has been saved from their sin. They are still being saved from their sin. And one day they will be completely saved from their sin. And so that's my last point. Sanctification is the litmus test. Anybody taken high school chemistry class? Only a few of you. The rest of you skipped it. I don't blame you. If you've ever taken a high school chemistry class, you should be familiar with the litmus test. What is the litmus test, right? You take a piece of litmus paper and you have, you know, the pH scale, right? And you dip the litmus paper into a solution. And depending on whether that solution is more of an acid or more of a base, it turns different colors. So what is the litmus test for a professing Christian? Sanctification. Everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself. Anyone who does not practice righteousness or love his brother is not of God. Sanctification is the litmus test of whether a person is truly become a child of God or if they're still a child of the devil. Just as we talked about last Sunday, John wrote this letter so that the people reading it might know whether or not they have eternal life. And this, sanctification, is a huge part of the gospel that we believe, and it should be a huge part of the gospel that we preach. But it's all too easily left out in our day. And so I want to conclude this morning by talking a little bit about the Romans Road. Who here knows the Romans Road? Anybody familiar with that? Okay, so for those of you who don't know, the Romans Road is I think it's four selected verses that you take out of the book of Romans, and it's often used to share the gospel with someone, okay? We want to make things as simple as possible, okay? And so we make it real simple, and it usually starts with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And then, so you're sharing the gospel with someone, you start with Romans 3:23 and explain to them that you, like me, are a sinner. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, right? And that's great, and that's true, and that's where we should start. And then the road usually goes to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? I have nothing against the Romans Road, by the way. It's not a knock on the Romans Road. I think it's great. Luke is learning it. I'm helping him learn it. Ask him about it after church. Ask him what the Romans Road is. So Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, right? And then finally, Romans 10:9, that's how you seal the deal, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, all of those verses are true, all of those verses are wonderful, and all of those verses are good, but they leave out about 10 chapters worth of material that explain what they mean, okay? And so that's my point. And if you have a pew Bible with you, or you have your Bible, I would invite you to just turn to Romans 6. Because I want to show you real quick as we wrap up how this parallels and how you can hear the echo of 1 John chapter 3 in these verses. But instead of just saying Romans 6:23, we're going to start it at verse 14. And go to verse 23. And I want to point out some parallels here, okay? And so start in Romans 6, starting in verse 14. And I have the New American Standard, so this may be a little different than you guys have. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You hear the echo there of 1 John 3:3? Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, later the Son of God came to take away sins and make people righteous, right? Verse 17, but thanks be to God, Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. See the parallel? Children of God practice righteousness. Children of the devil practice sin. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, you so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You see, you can almost hear the echo there, 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Right? It's amazing. It's two different authors, and yet almost like they were inspired by the same Spirit. Two different people talking, using two different kinds of language, two different ways of saying things, but yet saying the same thing, right? And then finally, I want to read verses 20 to 23, and we're going to hone in on verse 22, and that's how we're going to wrap up. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things, the outcome of sin, right, is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. So eternal life is the outcome of what? That's right, sanctification. And sanctification comes from what? That's right, being freed from sin and enslaved to God. And so here's the, I just want to contrast two things to kind of drive home the point. So here's the gospel, the good news to two different kinds of people. Here is the gospel, first, to an ungodly, unbelieving, God-hating, sin-loving sinner. Are you ready? The good news is that you can be set free from the things that you currently love doing so that you can be enslaved to doing the things you currently hate doing so that one day you can go to heaven, a place you'd currently rather not go. Isn't that such good news? No, of course not. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. But here is the gospel, the good news, to a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Romans 6:14, sin shall no longer be master over you. Amen? Sin shall no longer be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. God has given you eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All the sin that you have committed against your Creator has earned you not just physical death, but eternal death under the wrath of God in hell. But God demonstrated His love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died the death that you deserve. He took your punishment so that God can legally dismiss your case, Romans 5:1, and you could be justified by faith and have peace with God. Not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did on your behalf. But not only that, He died so that those who live spiritually would no longer live for themselves. He died so that they would live for the one who died and rose again on their behalf. Right? The debt has been paid, but that's not all. The curse and the power of sin have been broken, and you are free. You're free to live as you were always meant to live. You're free to live as a child of God and as a servant of God. Jesus died so that you and I could be holy. He died so that His people could be holy, could be like Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for the awesome gift of Your grace. Though You were rich, You became poor for our sake, so that we who are spiritually poor, we who are spiritually bankrupt, might become rich, that we might receive your righteousness as a gift and be able to stand before you faultless and blameless, not because of what we've done, not because of who we are, but because of what you've done, because of who you are. But not only that, you have broken the power of sin over the lives of all who trust in you. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who pursue righteousness. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who has not truly come to know you because they haven't repented of their sin. They haven't surrendered to you. Lord, I pray right now for that person that you would work in their heart and that they would see you and that they would see themselves in truth and that they would surrender their lives to you. And just thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. We pray that we would be people who glorify you and live as who we really are, who you have made us, as children of God who practice righteousness and love one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.